Titled the message tonight, Starting Over. We talked a little bit last week about Noah and his family stepping off the ark and how things would have looked different. The terrain was probably different. The temperatures were going to be different. And they're gone from a population, we don't know how many, almost certainly millions of people, to possibly billions of people, to eight on the earth. It was a drastically different place that they were coming to. We know that at the end of chapter 8, as we talked last week, Noah offered a sacrifice to God, and God said to himself, I'll not ever flood the world again. I'm not ever going to judge man this way, because the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. And so we pick up in chapter 9, with verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We talked a little bit about that last week. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Titled the message tonight, Starting Over, and just a real simple thought, I think, as we look at this text, sin is always around the corner. You must always be on guard. These next two chapters are really sad in the fact that God wiped out a population that was wicked to start over with a righteous seed. But it's not long before Noah and his grandson totally head down that same path. And I think it's important for us to understand tonight that if we're not careful, we'll jump right into sin. Our flesh loves to sin. Well, let me say it this way. My flesh loves to sin. And the Bible tells me your flesh loves to sin, all right? It's your default mode, right? That's what you just naturally do. If you wake up in the morning and don't work at it and don't ask the Spirit of God to control you and so forth, probably what's going to come out that day is not good. And that's what happens. But as we open the chapter, I want us to see, first off, communication. There are some things that are different about the earth that God tells them. There are some things the same, be fruitful and multiply, but there are some things different. I think three things that God gives us here. Number one, he talks about the protection from animals. Okay, we've changed how earth is going to function. Up to this point, man did not eat meat. He ate vegetables and so forth and so on. I think it's a great change, all right? there was no need for animals to fear man or man to fear animals. There was no need for that, but that's going to change now. And so, generally speaking, animals are just as afraid of you as you are of them. Most of you don't really know that because all the animal sees is your, you know, into your shoes as you go the other way when you see one, right? But they really are. The natural instinct of an animal is to run away from you the way you want to run away from them. God instituted that for them. Animals had no reason to fear man up to this point. But number two, he not only provided for protection from animals, but the provision of meat. God said, okay, now you're going to be able to eat meat. I've provided that for you. It's interesting, I did not have time this week to really follow this path a long ways, but doing just a little bit of reading on it. Some guys thought that the institution of eating the meat had to do with the fact that angels came to earth, as we know, and corrupted the seed and so forth, and that the eating of meat would help solve that. I couldn't trace down why they believed that, but kind of like, okay, that's interesting. I think two different people referenced it, but didn't give me really reasons for it. I wish I could have traced it down for you, but I don't see anything in the text that tells us that necessarily at all. But God did provide for that. It is interesting, however, that in this particular text, we see people pretty consistently trying to pervert the idea of meat eating. So much so that God gave a warning to New Testament Christians. Let me read this passage for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." So he gives a specific warning about religions, if you will, that will forbid marrying, that will forbid certain types of eating of meat and so forth. God says, hey, he calls that the doctrine of devils. It's a pretty strong condemnation of that. Now, if you're a vegetarian in here, that's fine, as long as you don't think it's going to make you spiritual. I knew a guy one time who said to me, "This year I'm on a spiritual quest." He goes, "I got some specific things I want God to do, and one of those is I'm not eating pork." And I said to him, "Is that going to help you spiritually?" He said, "Absolutely." I said, "Got the wrong picture, bud. You may not eat pork for health reasons, but it's not going to help you spiritually." And that's what he's really talking about in that 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4 passage. But God made that change now, okay? So we no longer just have to eat vegetables. We can have a steak every once in a while. I like that, all right? Number three, there's the preciousness of life. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't mean that life was precious before, but we have some indicators that men murdered people without any regard for that, and there was no governmental controls over that, if you will. In other words, we didn't see where God told people to take out revenge, if you will, the right kind of revenge, on people for killing another human being. But he does now. He says, look, the life is precious, and if a man takes a life, then God's going to require his life. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. This is the first introduction of some type of human government where now we have a group of people carrying out an execution of something ordained by God. Okay, we know by the passage in Romans that God ordains government to be his executor of wrath and to praise, to punish and praise, really to my primary purposes. But now God is saying, hey, look, I'm giving the authority, if you will, to a group of people to punish an individual person who violates this law. And that was a change for them, a form of human government. So God communicated these changes for them. And of course, in chapter 8, we already have talked about last week, there's a change in the seasons. God's going to have a rotating season process, and we all of a sudden got into summer real quick around here, didn't we, last few days. So God communicates to us what we need to know. They needed to know this information. This was a change for them, and God communicated it to them. Now, do you trust him with that which you don't need to know? When you look at a passage like this, we think, well, at least I do. You may not think this way, but I do. Don't you think there could have been some other things that God could have told them that would have helped them? I mean, I would think, well, there's a whole lot more information that God could have said than just that. But God gave them exactly what they needed. That's what they needed, and that's what God gave to them. Sometimes we want more information, but the truth is God's graciousness hides that information from us a lot of times. I've heard people say, if I just knew the future, really? How it would change? How would the next couple of weeks be if you knew this particular person was going to die, or if this was going to happen, or if that was going to happen? It would change the whole way you view things. God in his graciousness doesn't give us that knowledge of the future. And I'm grateful for that. Though there are times when I'd love to have it. Lord, if I just knew, I could make this decision. But I'm grateful, and I can trust him with that communication. But number two, we see here a covenant. A covenant, verse 8 of the chapter. "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, and of the fowl, and of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood. So now God's communicating to them what he's already said to himself in chapter 8. I'm never going to destroy all flesh by a flood. Now, it's very interesting that people have tried to communicate that God said he would never judge the world again. That's not what he said. What he said was he'd never judge the world by flood again. And he's not going to do that. Next time he's going to judge it by fire. There's a difference, but judgment is coming. So no more by a flood. Verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. People have called this the Noahic covenant. We'll see some more covenants as we get. It won't be just a few more chapters. We'll get into at least the initial introduction of the Abrahamic covenant. And then we'll, as we get deeper into Genesis, we'll look at it reestablished in a number of times. This covenant was what we would call an unconditional covenant. There are conditional covenants in the Word of God, and that basically means if you do this, then I'm obligated to do this. This is an unconditional covenant. God said, it doesn't matter what man does, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. So it's totally dependent upon the character of God. Guess what that means? The earth will never be destroyed again by a flood. That's what that means. And the token that he gave, and this is very interesting to me, he gave all creation was the rainbow. Now, I'm not going to get into the theological implications of that, but God multiple times in this passage doesn't just assign it to Noah and his seed, but to the animals and everyone. Kind of gives an indication that the animals can probably see a rainbow and so forth. I don't know their cognition and all that. We could talk about that. I don't know all that. But it's just interesting to me that God says it's not just for the humans, but it's for all. But it's certainly a promise for us. Those of you that have known the Word of God for years in your life, every time you see a rainbow, what do you think? You automatically think of God's covenant. How many of you have ever had the privilege of seeing a double rainbow? Okay, wow, almost everybody. Anybody a triple? Okay, a couple of people. I've actually had to see not quite a full triple, but I've seen two fulls and part of one. It's beautiful, isn't it? I love that. And God is saying all the time, hey, remember my promise. Remember my promise. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. A covenant is an alliance or a treaty or an agreement with people. The theological word book of the Old Testament says there is no firmer guarantee of legal security, peace, or personal loyalty than a covenant. God says, I'm establishing this covenant with you. The root word for the word covenant gives the idea of a cutting. We'll get to this a little bit, but just to reference quickly, Genesis 15, 8 through 21, when God establishes his covenant with Abraham, he tells Abraham to cut up animals and to lay them, and then he's to keep the birds away and so forth. And the idea was that the two people would come together and they would pass through. So if this was part of the animal over here and this was part of the animal, the two individuals would pass through the cutting of the animal. And basically they were saying, if I break my word, then let me be cut in half. That's pretty serious business, by the way. In the Abrahamic covenant, again, God is the only one that passes through that. So again, much of that Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. God's going to keep it no matter what happens. And we'll get to that a little bit later on, but that's one of the ideas that God gives here. So covenant is an important thing, and it's one that God gives to Noah here. We see covenants throughout the Word of God. The New Testament talks about a new covenant. Matter of fact, we talk about that new covenant when we have communion as that idea with us that God has made a covenant with us. By the way, just as a kind of a side deal, I think, the idea of a covenant and the unbreakableness of it gives us a real good idea of what God believes about the security of your salvation. I think it's a test that you can't lose your salvation, among other things. So, when God makes a promise, we can believe it. Do you depend on God's promises? We'll talk about that at the end of the message. What are some promises that we depend on and how they impact us every day in our lives? Then we see number three, unfortunately, the contamination. Verse 18, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, I read through the whole context. We're going to split this up into two aspects. First, we'll look at the contamination. We're not going to deal exclusively tonight with alcohol, but let me just say this as we look at this text of Scripture. Remember that a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned to you the principle of first mention. In the Word of God, hermeneutically, that's the interpretation of the Word of God, we look at something, the principle of first mention, the first time that's mentioned in the Word of God, carries heavy weight for it throughout the Word of God. All right? So let me ask you, from this text of Scripture, is alcohol seen in a good light in this text of Scripture? No, it's not. Okay, it's not seen in a good light. So I think that's an important for us to understand. I think it also, a couple of principles that we can draw without dealing with all the details of it biblically, but drunkenness causes us to do things we normally would not do. And I think that's true in Noah's life and what happened to him there. And then drunkenness many times leads to all kinds of other sins that may take place. And I think it's important for us to understand that good men can get trapped by sin. We got to be on our guard. And that's what we see throughout this text of Scripture. But number four in our text tonight, we want to look at the controversy. Okay, what happened here? And is it important for us? All right? First off, let me say this. I don't believe it's really that important that we understand this text. Okay, now, you say, God put it in the Word of God for a reason. We need to grab. I understand that. It doesn't impact major theology, okay, in a lot of ways. But I do want to give you a couple of things here to just kind of chew on a little bit. The Hebrew construction of this is the idea that Noah uncovered himself. That's important when we get to what this passage actually means. Some believe that his son uncovered him. But the Hebrew construction gives the idea that Noah uncovered himself. The word told there, when he stepped outside and told it to his brethren, means to declare or to announce or to report, to make known or to inform. It appears from the text that he is making a big deal of this. Rather than just saying it almost like, oh man, I can't believe this happened, it's more of a bragging type of thing. But there's a number of questions that come into mind here. One, did he commit an immoral act with his father, which some believe that he did, and they start the defense against homosexuality from this text of Scripture? Jewish tradition says that he castigated his father. Nothing in the text seems to indicate that. Some believe that he, as a result of his father's drunkenness, took advantage of his mother. And as a result of that, Canaan was born, and that's why Cain was cursed. I find a hard time believing that as well. Was he simply showing dominance over his father and thereby taking charge of the family? And that idea in Middle Eastern times is when a young man would view another man's nakedness, it showed his dominance over him. And so lot of times, for instance, in war, they would strip them down. That's part of the dominance of them there. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus 20. We won't take the time tonight to look at all those texts, but to uncover their nakedness was a phrase that was quite frequently used in Leviticus chapter 18, and it clearly referred to an immoral act, and it's listed all kinds of them there. In Leviticus chapter 20, God spewed out of his mouth, if you will, the inhabitants of Canaan, which were Ham's descendants, because they committed all of these immoral acts. God lists a bunch of them in chapter 18 and chapter 20. And part of the reason why God judged them was because they committed those particular acts. So what does the text mean? I personally don't believe that we can be definitive on what the text means. I know some men that are very dogmatic on it. It does appear from the severity of the punishment that something more than a simple mistaken, if you will, look took place. What that was, honestly, God did not give us that. So to be dogmatic would leave a person with conclusions drawn from supposition. That's my opinion. And that, I think, can be dangerous. There's a whole other series of arguments, too. Ham did it. Why was Canaan cursed? What was the flow of that and so forth? So there's a lot in the text that we don't know. Just a question for you. If God wanted it clear, could he have made it clearer? He could have, okay? Now, for some reason, he wanted it in the text, but he did not want us to be absolutely certain what the text means. I think it's true from not only this text as a potential, though I don't know that for sure we can draw the conclusion, but certainly from Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 36, and other texts of Scripture, that many times drunkenness leads to immorality. And that's a tragic thing. And of course, the passage in Genesis 19, when we get to that, it'd be a passage we'd rather just skip over. So, for sure, we know that sin always affects others. We can never sin and it just affect us. That's a lie the enemy would love to have us lock into. It's your life. You can do what you want. Nobody else will be impacted. That is simply not true. And we need to count the cost before we sin. So many times we don't do that. Matter of fact, most of the time we don't. We don't stop and think, wait a minute. Okay, if I make this choice, it would lead to this, which would lead to this, which potentially could lead to that. Ooh, I better not do that. We should do that, shouldn't we? We should have a little bit of a prudence about us. The prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. So many times we don't, and we certainly need to do that. Then we look at chapter 10 tonight. Bunch of names in chapter 10. Gives us the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and breaks them down. Almost took this out into a totally separate message, but I think we'll just deal with it tonight. And that is, I want to look at verse 8. Now, this is a pretty significant text of Scripture in the middle of all of these names. It says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." We'll get to the Tower of Babel, Lord willing, next week in Genesis chapter 11. And Erech and Akkad, and it lists here a number of cities through verse 12, actually. This guy, Nimrod, there's some interesting things about him. His name means rebellion. H.A. Ironside calls him the arch apostate of the patriarchal age. When it says here, he began to be mighty in the earth. The word "began" gives the idea of to let be profane, which is a really interesting the way it's constructed there. before the Lord. Sometimes we can use that phrase in a positive way. They did such and such before the Lord. But it also can be in a very negative way. It's a defiance. It's almost in your face, if you will. And that's the idea here with Nimrod, that he gives in the face of God, he is doing these things. His kingdom was Babel or Babylon. And of course, we know that word eventually, as God mentions to us in chapter 11, means confusion by mixing. God takes the languages and confuses them. Because God had told them to overspread the entire earth, and what were they trying to do? Consolidate together. And God said, no, that's not what's going to happen. And Nimrod wanted to be kind of the chief guy of that, if you will. The land of Shinar that it mentions in verse 10 means the country between two rivers, and it's the ancient name for the territory later known as Babylon or Chaldea. Asher in this text means Assyria with its capital city of Nineveh. So we're seeing some significant cities. Verses 10 through 12 list a number of cities, though we are not absolutely certain where all of them are. We are certain of some of them. And one writer says this: the centers he established became major enemies of Israel. When you look at those people, you see major enemies of Israel. People that wanted to totally annihilate them. Sounds familiar today, doesn't it? When you watch the news, and it doesn't even have to be about Israel. But if you're interviewing a certain group of people, they're going to talk about something and then tell you that they hate Israel. And we want to eliminate them. Not surprising, it starts right here. Ancient lore, and the text of the Word of God doesn't say this, but multiple sources. There are many of them. This is not just an isolated source. But ancient lore tells us that the wife of Nimrod was the infamous Samaris the First. She is reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry and the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. From her flows all kinds of other false worship and so forth, including those that Israel eventually gets into and God completely takes them out. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 38, a drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is a land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Who's he talking about there? Well, verse 35 tells us he's talking about Babylon. It's the land of graven images. Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9, and behold, here cometh the chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Isn't it interesting that this opening, if you will, after the flood, this opening defiance of God is by a man who established Babylon. And by the time we get to the book of Revelation, and that's why I said I debated about making this a whole message, if we just studied the idea of Babylon in Scripture, it is a huge study. But by the time we get to Revelation, the whole world system that's fighting God and God's people, what does it refer to? Babylon. So go, if you will, please, to Revelation 17, just quickly tonight, and we're almost done. Revelation 17. In verse 5. This is a wicked lady. It talks about here. Now, we don't have time to go into all the seven heads and ten horns and all that, but notice verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That sounds like he's describing this guy's wife, doesn't it? Now, the Bible doesn't describe her that way in the beginning, but history does from multiple other sources. Look at Revelation 18. By the way, Revelation 18, the entire chapter is a condemnation of Babylon. I just want to read a few verses from it. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils. Isn't that interesting? And the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So it is not hard at all for us to connect throughout the entire Word of God that Babylon was a wicked, wicked people. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, and it goes through the rest of the chapter, is, if you will, pronouncing the judgment of God on Babylon. So in the midst of this chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 10, we have a reference to a man, Nimrod, that seems to be just a small reference. From that grew an incredible idolatry. The enemies of Israel just unleashed on God's people. And all the way through to the book of Revelation. We know from the book of Revelation who's behind it. But do you want to guess who we think is behind this all the way back here to the rebellion against God? No question that Satan himself loves to rebel against God. Matter of fact, as you look at end times prophecy, every time God puts up something positive, he wants to do a mimic of it in an evil way. I believe that certainly was the case here. It doesn't take long for people to defy God, does it? And it's easy for us to look at someone like that and jump on them. It's important for us to understand that we have a responsibility as Christians to communicate to the next generation the truths of God's Word. Nimrod's not that far removed from Noah and his sons. He could have talked to them and heard the stories about what the world was like pre-flood and what God did to the world. Now, you say, well, maybe they did and he just defied it. That's a possibility. But we have an incredible responsibility to communicate to the next generation what a wonderful God we have. And if we don't do that, we'll lose them. When Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua died, what did the children of Israel do? Right into sin. So it's important for us as we think through that. And if you'd like to read chapter 10 and pronounce all the names, that'd be great, okay? And you don't even know if you're pronouncing them right anyway, because it's a totally different language, right? You have no idea. You're guessing just like the rest of us. But I think there's some truths there for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these chapters to remind us good men can have trouble. Good men can fall into sin. You know, we need to be on guard. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.